And as we do so, we're able to know more about you and more about your plans for us. We're thankful that we are not here left to try to guess, to become philosophical about what your word would say or do, but we are here to actually open it and read it, and it is very plain. And we're thankful for this. Help us not to take that for granted, that we can hold your word in our hands and read it for ourselves and share that. And so as we look in these things today, we ask that you would give me clarity of speech, give us all clarity of mind, and that we might then appreciate the things you've laid down in your word. Amen. We are, last week we introduced this new series that we're going to go through, and I cannot tell you how long I'm planning on going through this, because I just never know from one week to the next, you know, what we're going to be able to get through. But we're looking at our church doctrinal statement, and the gist of our study is why what we believe matters. And so it's a study in the truths of God's word, and our doctrinal statement in particular is what we're looking at. And last week we kind of did a survey. It's not the way I normally like to teach, but we started off really with a survey of how fundamentalism arose. And the major players in the modernist movement and the major players in the fundamentalist movement, and what actually was at stake, why this even took place. I grew up in a church like this one, and we didn't make a huge deal about being fundamentalists there, but our church existed because we were fundamentalists, because we were in a town of 400. So think about it, a town about a fifth of the size of Royal City. And yet we had two Baptist churches in that town. There was a Catholic church, a Methodist church, a Lutheran, and two Baptist churches. And there were two Baptist churches because our church had split away from the other Baptist church in town, because the other Baptist church would not break with the modernist Baptist conference that they were a part of. Now, they weren't modernist in that church, mind you, but they wouldn't break from that church, conference. They wouldn't break from it, because that conference was being largely at the top, and its leadership was being run by liberals, people that had given up belief that Jesus is God, given up belief that Jesus died for sins, giving up the belief that Jesus rose again, and things such as this, and that Jesus was coming back. And we went over all that last week, and I didn't tell you this, but we had two Baptist churches in this town. Those of us that had identified ourselves as fundamentalists, and those that wouldn't identify. And yet the people in that church still held to these same truths, but they remained part of a conference that didn't hold to those truths. That from the top down, up there, would hold to some of these other things. In fact, one of these Baptist conferences, you can actually go to a seminary. And I remember reading their catalog. And among the courses that you can choose, your electives in seminary, you can take reading Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien, you know, Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and so on and so forth, reading Tolkien for spiritual development and growth. you can take that as a course. See, I can't imagine taking that, because I read The Lord of the Rings in high school, that series. I really hated it. I liked The Hobbit, but I didn't like the others, but that's neither here nor there. But just using that as an example of the fact that that's kind of where that's gone. And just a couple of other things to add in here. Evangelicals, where we're at today, are really wrestling with, and maybe we'll come to this sometime in our study with our doctrinal statement, but I didn't make this comment last week. Evangelicals, very much like us today, are wrestling with what kind of social engagement we ought to be in. We live in a town where we've got a lot of people that are, from the world and our government's point of view, live in substandard economic situations. That's from their point of view. You and I may disagree at times, okay? But they live in this situation. And churches, evangelicals today, feel like we need to do something to reach out to these people. And that's just one example out of many of these things. You can imagine, you all know what social action is and things like that. And that was one of the charges that the liberals brought against the fundamentalists, was that you guys are only concerned, you're only concerned about evangelism, But you've got to meet the needs of these people. You've got to feed the poor. You've got to clothe the poor. You've got to house the poor. You've got to remember the liberals, not the fundamentalists. The liberals were the ones that petitioned to have bars and taverns closed because liquor trade was they felt, driving America into the ground. See, that was the liberals, not the fundamentalists, because the liberals felt Christ is not going to come back and fix this world. The fundamentalists held that. This world's going to get worse and worse, and Christ is going to come back, and he's going to fix it. The liberals said, no, that ain't going to happen. You and I are the only hope of this world getting better, so we're here to fix this world and make it a better place. And that means we've got to get rid of some bad things, and we've got to replace it with good things, and we've got to help the poor and bring them up. And all of that, we're bringing in the kingdom. So when they would say the Lord's Prayer in their liberal churches, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when they would cite that, they thought, well, the kingdom comes as I do good works. Not by God bringing the kingdom in. Because God isn't going to do that kind of thing. He's going to do it through us making this world a better place. And that has not changed. Evangelicals today, Dallas Theological Seminary is one example down there. The bastion originally of good, solid Bible-teaching dispensationalists, much more so than a lot of the Baptist schools that I grew up being associated with, Dallas Seminary, that's one of the things that they're struggling with right now, is what kind of social engagement should we have? And they're really pushing, pressing for greater social engagement, because it makes us look bad if we're not out there like the liberals trying to fix the world. Now, where do we come to our conclusions on all these things? How do we decide where we're going to fall on this matter? That's one illustration. How do we decide this? How do we decide whether we stay with a conference or a convention, such as happened back a long time before I ever came to that church when I was growing up, and that church split off from that other Baptist church? How do we draw those conclusions? Where do we come to these conclusions about how we should react? We come to it from what? A meeting where we get together and have our thoughts? We get together because somebody writes a great book or a paper? What do we do? Somebody show me. Word of God. It's the Word of God. This is where we do it. And so today, as we really set into our study, we're going to be looking at what we believe, but specifically what we believe about the Word of God. And so this is our statement from our doctrinal statements up here. You also have it on your outline today. We believe that the Scriptures contained in the Old and New Testaments, and probably if I were in seminary, my professors would have told me, and I should have clarified that, in the 66 books that comprise our Old and New Testaments. Because if you're Catholic, you have Old and New Testaments that have books in addition to the 66. But we don't have that in our statement here. We believe that they are God's special revelation for us today. We believe that the Bible in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts was God-breathed, that is, God-spoken, and the product of men born along or controlled by the Holy Spirit. As a result, every word written and every thought therein was exactly what God desired and determined, without error and infallible. We'll then talk about those hopefully before the end of the morning. Any copy or translation is therefore God's word where it faithfully conveys the words and meanings of those original writings. And we believe this to be true of most copies and translations. In other words, I'm not suspicious of most copies of the Bible and most translations. In fact, even really horrible translations, I'm not a fan of the NIV. I have a copy of the NIV. I actually do consult it. There are some places they translate some passages even better than the NASB. Believe it or not, they somehow or another got the gist of it. But the thing is even if a person's all they have is an NIV, you can still learn pretty much everything God wants out of there. It's going to be harder in some places, but you can still learn it. God wrote the Bible so well that it's hard, really, with translation to completely mess up the main things God wants us to get. Anyway, back to our thing. We believe, then, that God's Word alone is sufficient for our faith. Those parts of God's words written to New Testament grace believers are alone authoritative for our practice, and then we have the Scriptures there. I would change one thing at the end of this. This is the way we wrote the doctrinal statement, but we believe that God's word alone is sufficient for our faith, and I would say it's alone sufficient for our truth or our doctrine, and those parts of God's Word written for New Testament grace believers are alone authoritative for our faith and practice. And that really is based on a proper understanding of faith. Faith always has a promise in it. I do not believe in creation. I hold to creation. There's a statement in Hebrews 11, we've talked about it before, that it says that by faith we believe that God, most of your Bibles say, created the world, and that's not what it states. Literally, the Greek says he framed the ages, and that involves the promise that you, we've saying this to the Hebrews, by faith we believe we're right where God wants us to be. You want to be, those Hebrews wanted to be back into the Old Testament law. But God had put them in that new age where they weren't under the law, and they didn't want that. But they needed to believe that there was a promise and better things for them where they were at. Okay. I agree with creation. I'm a creationist, but I don't believe in creation. Because believing, the biblical definition of faith, is that there is a promise from God. Okay. And there's not a promise from God that God created the world, okay? So I'm just, it's clarification. As my understanding of the doctrine of faith, what faith is and believing is, we're going over that in one of our Bible studies during the week right now. I just think that that would be a little bit better way to put it. Anyway, back to our main outline. Pardon me for the sidelines there. What I want to do is I want to look at some different things, kind of walk through some different aspects of our doctrinal statement here as we're looking at what we believe about the Scriptures. We believe that this Bible, our Old and New Testaments, as they were originally written, were God-breathed. And so we're going to first of all talk about the word Scriptures. Just briefly, the term Scripture just means writing. In fact, the Jews applied it to their writings from God. That's the way they looked at it. Well, you could use it for anything that was a writing, but the Jews used it specifically of their writings that God had given to them. And they called them Scripture, okay? Graphe was the word. And all the word meant was writings, okay? It was not a technical term, although the Jews had begun to use it in a technical sense. So point number C there is that the Old and New Testaments, we're going to look at these briefly. And we're going to look at, first of all, the fact that Jesus recognized the Old Testament. He quoted from all the books of the Old Testament with the exception of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay. In fact, out of those, all those books are quoted in the New Testament with the exception of Esther. Esther is the only book that's not quoted in the New Testament. But interestingly enough, the Jews at no time ever questioned whether Esther should ever be included in their Jewish canon. It was never a question that the Jews ever held to. And yet the extra books, apocryphal books that are in the Catholic Bible, the Jews actually realized that they were spurious writings. They didn't count them to be part of Scripture. In fact, even Josephus makes reference to some of those apocryphal books saying that they do have some history, but they are not Scripture, they are not the holy writings, and are not read in synagogue. Okay. So the Jews recognized that those books weren't part of this. But let's take a look at Jesus, a couple of things that we have. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And when I've taught through this before, several years back, probably about 8 years ago, I think, was the last time that we went through this on Scripture, I actually had a lot of listings. I had a huge page of places where each book in the Old Testament was quoted somewhere in the New Testament to demonstrate this fact. We're just going to grab a few of these, okay? How many do you need to demonstrate that this is the way it works? But in Luke chapter 4, now this goes back up in the context here to verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as he was accustomed, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written." Now, our Bibles translate this book, it's Biblion, which did come to be book, but at that time just meant a gathered writing, and probably scrolls. But nonetheless, he takes the scroll, he opens the scroll up, and he looks in there and he finds these verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Pardon me. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Scripture. He looks at that statement where he's quoting out of the book of Isaiah, and you have it on the outline there if you want to look it up, Isaiah 61, that he is quoting from Isaiah, and he refers to Isaiah as scripture. He says, this scripture. Turn with me over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, if you go to verse 34, and Jesus answered them. They're complaining that Jesus about making himself God, and so Jesus answered them. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? God did. He made a reference to these leaders and the way they were acting. He says, are you gods? If he called them gods, to whom, notice this, the word of God came. And scripture cannot be broken. Broken, boy, this, I read this verse a lot of times, and I always wondered, what in the world does that mean, that scripture cannot be broken? In other words, you can't take scripture and just nullify it. You can't just take scripture and break it so that it's useless and doesn't accomplish. If God said they're gods, then what he said was true. It was genuine. You can't just break it and go, I don't like that verse. Now, the liberals did that with their word. The liberals came and the modernists back at in the late 1800s, the first part of the 1900s, and to this very day, they come to a verse and they go, we don't really believe that, so we'll just excise that from our Bible. We'll say an editor added that statement. We'll say that that's not the way it really was. Now, it was misunderstood. But Jesus says, no, the scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be destroyed. In fact, part of that word that he uses here, luo, when you take beginning Greek, okay, how many of you here have studied beginning Greek, whether in seminary or on your own? I know we've taught it, we've done beginning Greek class here. Almost everybody learns luo in about first 2 or 3 weeks of Greek class. It means to loose or to destroy. He's saying you cannot destroy, the scriptures cannot be destroyed. You don't just take and excise things, destroy what you don't like. And he looks at that, and he looks back at it, and he refers it to the law. He looks at the statement about it being God, takes this out of Psalm 82, and he says the scriptures is the way Jesus refers to it. Okay? So Jesus makes reference, and Jesus makes a lot of other references, and we're not going to look at it. Like I said, we're just grabbing a couple of here. But I want you to also note that we also have other statements here that the New Testament writers recognized the Old Testament as being scripture. And so Hebrews 11:1 very quickly, Hebrews chapter 11:1, and we don't actually have the word scripture here, not 11:1, Hebrews 1:1. Looking at my outline, it looks like 11. I'm going, that's not right. It's Hebrews 1, verse 1. It's making reference to what God did in the past. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That includes scripture. It's not exclusively scripture, because there were dreams that God spoke to them by. There were prophecies that God spoke to them by. God personally showed up and spoke to people at different times. I had a couple of JWs come by yesterday, and I could tell they were JWs. From the minute they walked up to my door, I could see them when they got off the street. And I walked up and met them, and they said, how are you doing today? And I said, I'm not so well. I got a cold. And they said, well, we just want to invite you to come celebrate. And I don't remember something about our Lord. And I looked at their document just to make sure, and it said JW down there in the corner. I actually said JW. And I was like, yeah, this is this. I said, well, I said, we believe that Jesus is God. I tell you, you could have seen the woman. She's standing there. She's just like, So we believe that Jesus is God, that he came down here and became flesh so that he could die on the cross to pay for our sins and rise again and provide us salvation by believing in that alone and nothing else. And she goes, oh, she goes, but God, she says, a diligent study of the scripture will demonstrate that Jehovah is never seen. And I said, I'm sorry. I said, I've made a diligent study of the scripture. I'm sorry, this is not nice, but to rub her nose in it, in the Hebrew and the Greek, you know, I shouldn't maybe do that. But I said, I made a diligent study of scripture. And I said, I found lots of places where Jehovah does appear in the Bible. I said, he appeared to Moses on Sinai. I said, he appeared and wrestled all night with Jacob. And they said, no, Jehovah never appears. And it just shows you, you're reading the Bible with a certain mentality that says, I'm never going to find this to be true. And Jehovah did appear multiple times throughout the Old Testament. Anyway, but just using that as an example that God spoke many ways. But one of the ways that God spoke in the Old Testament was through what? Through Scripture. God spoke through Scripture. Okay, so that people could actually read those things. It's one of the ways that God spoke. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And right at the end of chapter 1, just before you get to chapter 2 there, we have two statements. And this, by the way, is an encouragement for us to realize what we have. I want to go back to verse 16, just kind of bring this in. This is not on your outline. It says, but for we, Peter, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was Peter an eyewitness of the majesty of our Lord? When he, along with James and John, went up on top of the mountain up there in Galilee, and they actually saw him transfigured before their eyes, and Elijah and Moses appeared there. And Peter was the one that said, Lord, this is good. We want to keep it like this. Let me build you some tents so we can stay here. Didn't know what the purpose of that was, but he was actually an eyewitness of that. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. By the way, he's quoting from, of course, he was a witness to that, but he's also, he's quoting something that the gospel writers put down. But I don't think he's quoting it because he read the gospels. He was an eyewitness to it. He didn't need to read the gospels to know it was there. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have a prophetic word that is more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Verse 19, he says, we heard this, but really part of his punch when he says, and we have a firmer word, prophetic word. I don't think he's going back and saying, I saw him on the mountain, so listen to me because my word's better. I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. Peter says, I got to see all this and I testified that he's coming. But you know what? We have a more firm word of prophecy. Why? Because we have more detail than even those disciples had. Because we have other things that Peter had learned afterwards and that Paul had learned afterwards. Things that tell us more about the future and what the Lord's doing than even those disciples knew when those three disciples were with Jesus on the mountain. And he says, you pay attention to that. He says, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, this is one of the reasons why you need to pay attention to prophetic scripture. Because you live sometimes in places where things are very dim and very dark, and you need to sometimes remember that this is not all there is. Verse 20. But know this first, that there is no prophecy of scripture that is of its NASB, of its own interpretation. Literally, the idea is there's no prophecy of scripture that ever came to be loosed on its own. It just had to come out there and just all on its own with an individual just making it up. No prophecies ever came about in that manner. Rather, every prophecy, it says, was made by neither was it made by an act of a human will, because this person wanted it, but men were carried along by God. They spoke from that word. So he says all these prophecies actually came because they were carried. Now, I kind of circled a couple words, and I don't know how well you can see my circles. I need to make them a little lighter, but there's circles around those. Because you don't know this, but the words, it says, prophecies were not carried by the desire of men. This doesn't look like it's the same word, but this is kind of like our go and went in English. We know go is present tense and went is past tense. This is the past tense of this word pharaoh. Again, baby Greek. When you learn first Greek, you learn pharaoh, to carry something. This is the past tense of the word pharaoh, okay? So it says, these men, it says, they didn't carry those prophecies along by their own desire. They were actually men that were carried along by God. That's how Scripture came. Not by men carrying it along, by the Holy Spirit carrying them along. That's how they got these prophecies. I think this is important because we have situations where people, I think, have this idea of prophecy that, you know, you got a prophet sitting around and he's getting turmoil and he's upset because he watches things going on and I got to say something. I got to speak. And so they prophesy. Most of them don't know what prophecy really is, but they think that. And so they speak in that situation. And that is not, Peter says, that is not the way prophecy ever came about. In fact, when you go, a couple of years ago, we remember we did a 2-year study through the minor prophets. Some of you felt maybe it was a little tedious. But as we went through those, one of the things that hopefully you saw, some of those prophets, and as you go through the history back earlier through some of the prophets, some of those people didn't want their jobs. God sent them to prophesy things they didn't really want to go prophesy about. So they weren't doing it by their own desire by any means. Some of them were prophesying those things because God specifically told them that you need to go and say this. Now, from that, then, I want to look at a couple of these New Testament writers that actually acknowledge New Testament writings as Scripture. One of them right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and if you'd put in it verse, let's go back to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard, or literally count, the patience, or in some of your Bibles we have long suffering also, the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So he says, Paul wrote this, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which there are things that are hard, which the unlearned or untaught and unstable distort, they twist these things, but they do that, he says, to the rest of Scripture. It's very important that he says, to the rest of Scripture, because he's looking at Paul's letters and he says, these are Scriptures, but they do it to the rest of Scripture too. They don't do it just with what Paul said. So Peter, and 2 Peter is written very close to the end of his life. All you have to do is go back and read in 1 Peter 1, and you can read that Peter says, hey, I realize I'm going to take this tent down here pretty soon. But as Peter's writing this, he looks back at Paul's letters. And by this time, Paul has written probably everything, maybe with the exception of 2 Peter. We don't, or 2 Timothy. We don't know exactly whether 2 Timothy or 2 Peter were written first, but he's probably written all these. Whether Peter has read all of these letters, had opportunity to get a hold of a copy of all of them, we don't know. But all the ones he read, he says, this is what Paul is getting at. And Paul's letters were Scripture from Peter's point of view. He recognized them to be Scripture. Let's turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy for a minute, chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul quotes the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded only in Luke. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because Luke was Paul's right-hand man, so it probably should not surprise us that that Paul read Luke's account and read this, and he recognized it as Scripture. So in 1 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 5, in verse 18, he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's an Old Testament quotation. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, if you have a New American Standard like mine, they put the first part, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. They put that all in capital letters to tell you that's a quotation because it comes out of the Old Testament. But the last part, the laborer is worthy of his wages, they don't put it in capital letters. But it is a quotation. It's a quotation right out of the book of Luke in chapter 10, where Jesus makes this statement. So Paul looks at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, by the time he writes 1 Timothy, he looks at Luke as scripture that he can put right alongside. And I didn't look it up. If somebody has a study Bible, I wasn't actually concerned about the first one. I was concerned about the second quotation, so I didn't look up the first. But if you have a study Bible, you probably have a note that'll tell you where the other one is. I don't know, but it comes out of one of the books of Moses. Deuteronomy 25. So he puts Luke and Deuteronomy both side by side and considers both of them scripture. How about that? That's the way he looked at this. That's the way Paul saw it. So this is what was going on. So point number 4 down there on the left-hand side under number C or letter C. Jesus, so in other words, New Testament writers, they recognize Old Testament scriptures. New Testament writers, some of them, they recognize New Testament scriptures. Now, we don't have a mutual admiration society where Peter's going, yeah, and Peter wrote this, and or Paul's saying Peter wrote this, and so on. We don't have that, but we do have enough to say that they were recognizing the scriptures. However, by contrast, point 4, Jesus, nor any of the New Testament writers, nor even Jesus' opponents, ever appealed to other scriptures, that is, the Apocrypha or non-biblical religious writings. When Jesus dealt with these people, when the apostles and disciples were dealing with these things, nor even their opponents, none of them were appealing and saying, well, in the book of Maccabees, in 1st or 2nd Esdras, they never did this. Okay? I don't know if there's a 1st and 2nd Esdras. I know there's an Esdras. I just can't remember. Anyway. Number 5, we just asked a simple question. What about other Christian writings? Now, it's been, 10 years now since the Da Vinci Code came out. 8 years ago, I don't remember. How many of you ever read the Da Vinci Code? I read the Da Vinci Code. It's actually kind of a, it could be a good, thrilling John Grisham novel, You got to turn the page. Ah, this is good reading. But I'm sitting there reading it, I can read a John Grisham novel and I don't get wound up and upset. I just want to keep reading the book. But I read that thing and I'm getting mad going, well, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. And he says a lot of things because there's a lot of people that don't know history and really don't know the Bible. And they think, well, this sounds plausible. Book of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas and other writings. They were not excluded from Scripture by church councils that had a theological axe to grind, was it? In fact, the thing is, before the first century was over, there were actually people that were writing against some of these writings. Now, the book of Thomas, Gospel of Thomas, was not written in the first century. They know for a fact that it's written later in the second century. In the Gospel of Thomas, some of you remember this when I did this in the adult class downstairs several years ago, but I actually read some sections out of the Gospel of Thomas just to show you. To me, it's kind of like reading the Book of Mormon. It reads like a person that has read Scripture and is trying to write something that kind of looks like Scripture, but it's not Scripture. It's just really plain. And you women would love the Gospel of Thomas because the Gospel of Thomas says that women can't enter the kingdom of God. In order for you women to enter the kingdom of God, you have to become a male. I don't know how that happens, but that's one of the things that Jesus said in the book of Thomas. Okay. And furthermore, the Gospel of Thomas also says in there that these things were said because Jesus took Thomas aside and told him secret things he didn't tell the rest of the disciples. And so then he writes this gospel where there's all these secret things. And what they are is they're dialectics, and I don't know if you know what dialectic is. Dialectic says, well, over here it says this, but over here it says this. But it says this over here, but over here. And it's like putting these contrasts together. And so you end up with all these statements by Jesus. They're not really by Jesus. They're by this person purporting to be Jesus, where he makes all these statements in there that are like, if that's really true, then Jesus was just creating a conundrum because he was saying, you got to be, everybody can come into the kingdom, but you all have to be guys, And if you want to be thirsty, don't drink water. And if you want to be filled, don't eat food. And, that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying it actually says that. I'm just, you giving the examples. That's the kind of crazy, foolish stuff that are written in those books. The early Christians never recognized any of these books as valid. So despite what Dan Brown says in his Da Vinci Code and other people that have tried to purport these things, say these things, there is not there. These books were not excluded from the our canon of scripture by church councils. They were never recognized to be scripture. They were never recognized to be scripture, and they weren't cited as scripture. When you read what they call the apostolic fathers, which I don't know why they call them the apostolic fathers, because they're definitely not apostles. And they're definitely not the teaching of the apostles, because they really kind of go astray. But they're the men that are writing books after the New Testament is over, and they're not scripture. And they have things that they say that are wrong, but they don't quote from the Apocrypha, and they don't quote from these other extra biblical writings. When they quote scripture. Okay. Now, there is one of them that kind of tells a story, but he's not quoting other literature. He's just telling a kind of a crazy story about the phoenix bird and such like that, and using it as an illustration of resurrection. Anyway, now, let's get down to, we've established just briefly that some writers recognize some parts of Scripture as Scripture, and other parts they just don't even touch because they don't look at those things. Those aren't Scripture, okay? But what does it say about God breathed? We have this expression here. I guess I didn't get that up there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is probably one of our classic passages on Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says in verse 16, all Scripture then is, and even the NASB still has inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word that's translated inspired by God is one word in the Greek, okay? It's not that it's not, there are words where there's a question of how the word should be divided, but there's no ending for the word God here, okay? This would be the word God, and there'd be four different endings that you could put on there in the singular, and none of those endings occur here, so we know that this is all one word. And literally, it's an adjective. It's not a verb, though they translate it inspired by God. It's an adjective saying all Scripture is of a God-breathed character. That's what the idea is. What does it mean when it says it's God-breathed? It means that God, figuratively, because God doesn't have a mouth as you and I, but God opened his mouth and breathed out because he spoke. What happens when you speak? You're moving air. It goes across your larynx, hits your vocal cords, makes noise. And he's using this illustration, this idea of God producing Scripture, that God is breathing out this Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's his product. God produced it. And that it has benefits for it. To save us some time later on, verse 17, well, actually, all of these four statements here, it's for reproof. That proves that something is wrong, right? And if you ever read Scripture and been reproved by it, looking at a Scripture going, I'm not doing that, or, man, that's exactly what I'm doing, and I shouldn't be doing that. Did that ever happen to you? Okay. So sometimes Scripture points out places where we're coming short. Second of all, it also provides us correction. The Scripture shows us then how to fix it. Some people, I grew up in circles a lot of times where we got a lot of this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But we weren't told how to correct the problem. That was oftentimes the problem. And I still hear that when I listen to a lot of messages today by different pastors, that they don't always really give you a correction. They come up with an idea for correction, but they don't have a biblical correction for it. And then not only for reproof, we missed the top one up here, for doctrine. This word doctrine is actually what we were talking about. Creation falls under there. It's doctrine. We accept it. But this word doctrine is doctrine that you don't practice. You want doctrine that you practice? You just come right down to the bottom of this verse. This is a good verse to demonstrate didaskalia. This word up here does not refer to doctrine for practice, because where's your practice at? Training in righteousness. That's your conduct. But there's a lot of things in the Word of God I still read. Peg and I were just reading the other day about things you can touch and things you can't touch under the law. That has no application to me. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells me in Colossians 2, I'm not supposed to be subject. I'm not supposed to submit myself to those rules that say don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That's not for me anymore. Yet I read that in the Old Testament, and what am I supposed to do? Not read those parts? There are people that were like, well, it doesn't apply to me, so I'm not going to read it. There's still value in reading it, because it shows you how God was setting Israel apart. Different than how he's setting me apart, but he was setting them apart. Okay. So there is value even in those things that I don't practice. Okay. And then verse 17 tells us that the purpose of this, of the scriptures, is that the man of God, and obviously when he's talking about man, he uses anthropos, so he's not talking about the male, just males only, he's talking about humanity, people, that the man of God might be outfitted. And then he uses a stronger form, and you can see these two words up here. This word here, artios, we have actually a form of it in here. The man of God might be outfitted, facing every good work, being thoroughly outfitted. He just uses a stronger form of this. The idea, think of it, if you were going to go out on a trek, a long trek, you'd want to be well equipped. You'd want to make sure you had the things that were going to protect you from the elements. You'd want to make sure you had the proper amount of food. Well, the Word of God is going to give you the information, the teaching that's going to outfit you for everything God wants you to do. Are there times, I know I've sat around with some of you and talked about, are there times that you've got questions going, boy, I wish I knew something about this, but I cannot. I have yet to come across a verse that tells me what this is about or what about this. And guess what? Maybe we haven't seen that verse yet. Maybe we've read over it. But if it's not there, I don't need it. That's hard for us sometimes, because we can't figure out in our minds why God didn't tell us. Why didn't he tell me about this? Why didn't he tell me about that? I still remember years ago, I was actually at a conference, and I was speaking with one of my friends. We were riding in a car with a couple of other guys going out to supper that evening. And this man had, he had been one of my professors when I was in seminary, and we're riding in the car, and I'm asking him about this one verse that I was studying, and I said, This, and he goes, well, the Bible says this right there. And I said, well, I know that's what that says, but I said, how does that work? How does God do that then? He goes, what do you mean? I said, well, how does God get from that point A to point B? I know that verse says that he does that, but how does he actually do that? He goes, I don't know. He says, I've never seen the verse. I said, well, there must be something. He goes, why? He says, God tells you he does it. He says, why do you have to know how God does that? There are some things God does tell you the how. But a lot of times God just says he does a thing and he doesn't tell you the how. See? He says, you want to know more than the Word of God. You want to know more. Pardon me. He says, you want to know more than the Word of God actually says? He says, good grief. He says, we've got so much in the Word of God now. He says, we can't hardly get through all of that. He says, what do you want more for? He says, you're trying to ask for more than, he says, you can even handle. He says, you have trouble handling this now. Okay. So, all scriptures God breathed and all scriptures profitable for us. It may not all be profitable in the same way, but it is all profitable for us. Okay. I've got two more things I want to get through this morning, and then we'll come back and pick up the rest of this next week. No, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. 2 Peter chapter 1 then. Again, going back to the fact that, and we're just going to make reference to it real quick. This, remember, told us that the Holy Spirit carried these men along. We just looked at this a little while ago. Okay, so as an example, a couple of examples of the Holy Spirit bearing men along. Turn to, in your Bibles, to the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, sorry. I like this because this shows you that even somebody like David in the Old Testament recognized that God, the Holy Spirit, was doing precisely what Peter says the Holy Spirit was doing. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 23, look with me at verse 1, it says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist or sweet singer, that word psalmist simply means a singer, one that sings, of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. What's David saying? when I sing these songs, these things that ended up becoming scripture, these psalms, think of how many psalms David read. In fact, where Peg and I are in the book of Psalms, we just this last week hit Psalms where it says, and this thus ends the songs of David. And from that point on, you're going to have other people that are going to, you're going to have other songs by other writers, not just David, for the rest of this book. But David wrote a lot of songs. Some of them are included in 2 Samuel, and then repeated in the book of Psalms. You ever read those? In the same way that, remember, there was a song of Moses that's over in recorded over there, and then repeated for us in the book of Psalms. When that happened, it's not that these people sat down and tried to go, oh, we need a new song for this coming Sabbath day. So we get together so that the Sabbath worship band's got a new song to teach the congregation, you know, with David up there jamming on his harp and things like that. No, they were doing, sit down and write a song. I've written, I don't know, half a dozen songs, and some of them we sang here at church, and most of them are actually kind of hard, for me anyway, to kind of compose, because you get an idea and you might get one verse in there, and then that's all you can get through. And then, but you kind of like a verse number two. You don't usually just want one of those verses where, what are they? I heard one speaker once say that the definition of modern Christian music is 24/7, which is 24 words repeated 7 times, or something like that, or maybe it's 7 words repeated 24 times. In fact, I actually listened to a guy this last week. I was telling Peg about, I was listening to a conference, and the host for the conference says, I'd like you to tell them this story. This guy went to a church, just make it real short, went to a church, and they sang a song where it says, I'm the friend of Jesus, or I'm a friend of God. And he says, they repeat this over and over. He says, this song goes on for like 6.5 minutes, 7 minutes. They just keep, I'm a friend of Jesus, or a friend of God, and I'm a friend of God, and they're repeating this over and over. And he says, after a while, he's just like, oh my goodness, there's no real substance to this. And he gets really frustrated. And he says, you ever know how sometimes in your mind you're thinking something, but your mouth doesn't realize it's supposed to stay up here? They got done, and the pastor goes, that was so good. Let's sing a couple more rounds of that. And he says, I'm in the congregation visiting, and I'm going, oh no, or something to that, out loud, really loud. Anyway. But the thing, all that to simply say, see, David was never like that. David didn't write just a song where he had 7 words or 24 words you repeated over and over and over. He didn't sit and have to sit and try to, oh, I don't know what word to put next. David, when he wrote, knew that the Holy Spirit was speaking by him. He knew that the Holy Spirit was actually taking those words and putting those words on his tongue. He knew that these things weren't coming simply from him. Did he have a desire to say some of those things? I'm sure he did. You read those Psalms and you can see in some of those Psalms, David pouring himself out to God in some of those things. But what he's saying, the Spirit is saying. And he's saying those through David, using David's desires, but, and now this is important for us, controlling what David says. Now, I've got one other verse here that I'm just going to make reference to. We're not going to go look at it, but in Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit, or Paul actually talks about the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah, okay? It's going to go the same way, but this is what I want you to see. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to see this is how this happened. How is it that God takes David, maybe actually having something he wants to say, or maybe David having something that hasn't even ever occurred to him, and how does he actually put this together and produce scripture? Now, mind you, what we're looking at is Paul explaining how he spoke, not specifically how he wrote scripture. We have to be honest and upfront. But I believe this provides us an illustration of how the scripture is produced. It helps us explain how the Spirit carries these men along. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look down in verse 9, it says, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and neither has it ever risen up in the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those that love him. A great statement. But, okay, so he says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it's never risen, so how do I get it? How do I know what God's planned for us? If I'm one that's loving him, how do I know what that is? Well, he goes on down here and he says in verse 10, "For to us God revealed these through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And for who among men knows then these things of man except the spirit of the man that's in him? And even so then the things of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might freely know," or know the things that are freely given to us by God. Now here's the key verse, verse 13. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, comparing." Now, the New American Standard says combining. I don't think combining might be okay, but literally the word means to judge together. You put the two things together and you go, it's kind of, I always picture it like a puzzle. You ever have a puzzle and where you get like an area that all looks very much the same and you pick up a piece and it's clearly not a blue piece and a red piece. It's like they're both blue. And they look like they, no, it doesn't fit there. It does, and it looks like, oh, this one fits. That's kind of the way I picked it. You're judging these together. He says, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The New American Standard's edition of thoughts and words is pretty accurate, with one exception that I think instead of saying spiritual thoughts down here, I think I would actually say spiritual words, which I've done, because you can see the ending on the end of words here matches spiritual words. And this word thing that goes back up here to chapter 2, these things which eye has not seen, those are the things now, these things we speak. So we're comparing spiritual words with spiritual things. In other words, God has something he wants Paul to say. Mind, this is about Paul speaking. But he's got these things he wants you to know. God's planned great things for those who are loving him. They're great things. How do I learn them? Because God took the Apostle Paul and he, in Paul's mind, takes the words that Paul had available in his vocabulary and is able to compare those here then, judge these things together with the spiritual words and say, this word will say this. Now let's back up where we were just a little bit ago, 2 Timothy 3:16. That word, God breathed. Do you know that that word does not occur in any literature that we know of yet outside the New Testament, until I think it's like about the 2nd century. I think one of the things that the Holy Spirit was able to do with the Apostle Paul was, in Paul's mind, if there was a word that would be appropriate that doesn't exist, he actually could move Paul along to even coin a word, to take the word God and the word breathe and put those two together and form an adjective out of them. We do that. That's why the Oxford English Dictionary Committee every year has to sit down and decide from the, I don't know how many words that have been submitted to us, what new words are we going to admit officially to the Oxford English Dictionary as official new words? You know they do that, right? Well, the Holy Spirit, he's not trying to figure out what he's going to admit to the new dictionary, but the Holy Spirit is bearing Paul along and said, you know what? There isn't a word we have right now adequate to say how these word comes out. So he has Paul coin the word God breathed, which has become just a foundational word for understanding the production of Scripture. We don't settle our debates. We don't settle our problems ultimately by committee. We don't settle those issues by referring to these things. We go to the Word of God. And we go to the Word of God because God, the Holy Spirit, took men, bore them along to write down accurately and precisely what God wanted said. Now, that was in the original Greek and Hebrew. We'll save most of that issue for next week, okay? And we'll come back and we'll deal with this more, and we'll talk about the significance of inerrant and infallible, why those terms are important, and the impact. And then we're going to talk a little bit about next week about why this matters. Why does this even matter what we really hold to on the Word of God? And we're going to take some examples from the Word of God. You can probably see them on your outline. If you read it, you got it all. I guess you don't have to come next week. But you do want to come because other believers need you here, even if you already know this stuff. But the Word of God is what we go to. And we go to the Word of God because we believe that this was really produced by God, by the Holy Spirit, using real men. and making sure and guaranteeing that what they wrote down was precisely and accurately what God wanted said, so I could actually open it up and with God think with him some of the things that he has thought and think with him some of his plans and some of what he's accomplished. You ever think about that when you read the Bible? I have to say this as a kind of a sad commentary on my own life. But my wife and I, over the last several years, we go down to the library and we'll pick a book and we'll read a book together. So it might be, as I used an illustration, it might be a John Grisham novel, something like that. And we read a chapter or two every night. But the other thing that we've been doing for the last several years is we read the Bible together. And we've been made it our goal to try to read through it in a year. You don't have to set out and say, I'm going to read through it in a year. But I honestly have to say, there are nights that we sit down to do that, especially when you're reading some of the parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy. They're kind of tedious and don't touch this and don't eat that and don't do this. But it's almost like, oh, I want to get this done because I want to find out what happens in the next chapter of John Grisham's book. And yet, when I'm reading Numbers and Deuteronomy, even though it doesn't directly apply to me, I'm actually getting to read something that the God of the universe, that actually in his goodness and love towards us as humanity, saw fit to put down in words so I could think some of those things with him. And when you stop to think about that, that's a lot better than anything that Michael Connelly or John Grisham or any other great novelist that you might have an interest in reading has to say, isn't it? Because it's the God of the universe. And it's about things that actually have a lasting impact, potentially, as I appreciate some of those things, compared to, you know, I finished that book. Okay, that book was interesting. But, I'll read the next one. Let's see what happens to Jack Reacher in the next novel, you know, something like that. That's one of the other ones we read. You know, it's just like, it's not the same. It isn't the same. And I remember this even as a kid with that. Our family read through the Bible one year as a kid, and I kept thinking, oh, this is not nearly as exciting as Gilligan's Island. Will they get off this week? See, I mean, that's just how silly sometimes we are, that this is God's word to us. Recorded accurately. I think that's my cue. My wife said my cue at the stop was about 10 minutes ago, but I kept pushing on. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for the privilege to have a copy of it, to be able to read it and study it, and that it is very valuable for us. It's valuable because it is your word. It's expressing to us precisely what you want us to know. And help us not to take that for granted. Even if we have to read a translation, we still, in large part, are able to understand as we read it and compare scripture to scripture, we're able to understand really what you want us to be knowing. And we're thankful for that wonderful privilege. Help us not to take that for granted and help us to actually have as much of a desire to read your word and to get to know you through your word and then in our experience as we do in playing sports and watching TV and reading other books or whatever activities we might have out there in the world, things that really are very temporary compared to actually knowing you a little bit better. And we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for this time together. I ask you might encourage us now in the remainder of this day. Amen.